Morning, everyone. I was going to start the reading at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but seeing as there are people here who weren't here last week, and we'll start it at the beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, his stepmother. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. I did not mean. Or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. I think we can call this message Church Discipline Part 2, because we didn't have time to go through the whole of the chapter last week. And we heard last time about Paul's judgment of the man who was in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, and that he was to be put out of the church and turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That is, separated from the teaching of the church, removed from fellowship in order that the apostles' teaching would no longer have any influence on his life. But it didn't seem like it was having much of an influence anyway, did it? And that he would consequently reap the consequences of his sinful actions. But we also know from 2 Corinthians that the discipline commanded by Paul in this case had its desired effect, and he repented of his sin, such that the Corinthian church then had to be instructed not to continue to judge him, but to lovingly accept him back. We have to recognise that everyone has a sin nature, and we all fall foul of it to some extent in our lives. And it's not the responsibility of the believer to go around trying to straighten out everyone's life. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, who indwells all who believe. And if there's one thing we can learn from this passage, then it's the role of balance when it comes to dealing with other people. And starting with verse 9, Paul gives some clarification to what he's just taught, and further instruction on what he's taught them previously. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. My epistle refers to another letter that Paul had previously sent to the Corinthian church that we don't have access to. 1 Corinthians isn't the first letter that Paul wrote to them, but God didn't preserve that particular letter for us. We do know that Paul wrote at least 4 letters to them. There may have been more than that. And there's an indication in 2 Corinthians that there was a letter that Paul sent in between the 2 letters that we do have. And we can deduce that in the whole series of letters that it was an ongoing dialogue. And that in the previous letter to this one, that Paul had explained to them that they need to be careful with whom they associate. And apparently what he told them in that letter was being distorted or misunderstood by the people of the church at Corinth. And therefore the need to address that particular problem here. Don't associate with immoral people who also claim to be believers, he's telling them. And believers can be immoral too, as this man's example shows. It's a point he brings out again in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. People need to pay attention to whom even their Christian friends are and whom they socialise with, because we're all influenced to some degree in our thinking by the thinking of other people that we spend time with. And if we spend all our time with unbelievers who can only operate all of the time on human viewpoint thinking, then before long our values are going to change and we'll start to think in some ways like they do. But as Paul also points out, we still have to live in the world. And likewise, even more so with believers who are immoral, as Paul clarifies here. Because just like the Corinthians, we may eventually be influenced even more in our thinking by their immorality. And the more important point is that being that open sin in the church pollutes the body of Christ. It pollutes the witness of the church. They knew about this man's sin. Everybody knew about it. The whole of Corinth knew about it. But the church accepted it, misapplying the grace of God. And the whole point of the Christian's life is what? That we learn to think more and more like our Saviour. More and more like the Father whose word we have here in front of us. And we all know the passage from Romans by now that we need to remind ourselves of. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable for the Lord to expect us to be different from the world in the way that we think and in the way that we live out our lives. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we can't have our minds renewed if we're not often in His Word. His Word that is designed to change the way that we think when taken in its proper context, so that we'll all know in so many situations that we face every day just what He expects of us. And the process goes backwards if we willingly spend too much time listening to the views and seeing the actions of people who previously we were like in some of our own thinking. Often we don't get the choice. And indeed, if we're ever to be a witness to people, then we have to be out there. We all have to work, or some of us do. And we all have to interact to some extent with unbelievers. How will we ever be salt and light if we keep ourselves separated completely from the world like the Amish? We have to draw a line somewhere, and Paul draws it for us here in these verses. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. He recognises that we all have to live in a fallen world. We are to be in the world, but not of or like it. Not like the world in our thinking. And Paul gives us even more categories of sin here that can be manifested, even in a believer, that we are to avoid, and then not to associate with them. The first one is the one who is covetous. And Paul isn't talking here about someone who's just a bit materialistic, but someone who's motivated all of the time by materialism, who's always wanting what they don't have, wanting what somebody else has got. It's more important, it's the most important thing in the world to them to have what such and such a person has, and that they don't. And they're driven by it. And we probably all know someone who's like that. And if they're a believer, then we have to avoid them, lest we become like them in our thinking. The point is, their thinking hasn't even begun to be changed from their old way of thinking. The next category, that of idolater, wasn't at that time somebody who merely worshipped an idol, but someone who was actively involved in the fertility religions of Corinth. They thought they could mix and match their Christianity with what they'd previously been doing before they were believers. And that's becoming a problem nowadays, isn't it, with the interfaith movements that are going on, particularly with the more liberal sections of the church. All faiths are equally valid, they say. We've got no right to question Hinduism or Islam or any of the others. And if the Lord doesn't return soon, there'll be even more severe consequences, as we've recently seen, for this society and for your freedom to even come here on a Sunday morning. Because Islam in particular does not integrate and doesn't tolerate, when it becomes strong enough, anything outside of its own way of thinking. There'll be no such thing as freedom of expression and of religion at that point, as witnessed in the Islamic nations of the world. Only recently in the news, a young Pakistani student was beaten to death by his own classmates for alleged blasphemy against Islam. Not to mention the 13-year-old girl who, having run off with a couple of lads because she didn't like the arranged marriage that was being forced on her, when she was caught and brought back home, was murdered by her own family because what she did damaged their so-called honour. And next we have swindlers, those who are actively involved in stealing or taking by deception something that wasn't theirs. Again, demonstrating that nothing has changed in the way they think. Got revilers, people who are habitually abusive in the way that they speak. People who are continually angry and quarrelsome. And finally, drunkards. Not those who occasionally have a drink too many, but those who are addicted to alcohol. Or perhaps today, there might be other substances that we could add to the list. And the consequences that result in the lives of whom I see in the vast majority of cases in my other line of work. They try and mitigate what they've done by their addiction, and more often than not, violent behaviour towards their partners or people they just happened across because they were either drunk or stoned and desperate for their next fix. And it's hard to believe that a believer can be like any of these, isn't it? But some of them were in Corinth, as we know from the passage that we're all familiar with regarding conduct at the communion table. And there are two reasons for not associating with these kinds of believer, the ones who behave in any of the ways we've just mentioned. Firstly, as we've already said, because as the saying goes, bad company corrupts good morals. Their behaviour rubs off on us. Their attitudes can affect the way that we think. And then secondly, if the person is a believer, and some of us might be shocked by what believers can get up to, it then becomes, as in the man previously mentioned, in his particular category of sinfulness, a matter of church discipline. And the Corinthians were failing in it. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? We don't get involved in making judgments on unbelievers, those who are outside the church. But do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And this is where Paul emphasizes that the church is not only not to judge those who are outside the church. Paul leaves them for God to evaluate, but it is to judge its own. The first thing to note here is in the first part of the statement, what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? And from our Greek experts, the I is what's known as an unemphatic possession, which means that it applies not just to Paul, but to all believers. Not just Paul, but none of us should get involved in evaluating or criticising unbelievers. All through this passage we've got another verb for judging in the Greek from the word krino. And we perhaps should look at the various ways in which this word is used. For instance, Jesus in Matthew 7 used it when he said, "Judge not, that you not be judged." And that related to personal criticism, or not, as the case may be, of another. It also means to evaluate. And believers are expected to evaluate other believers in certain contexts. For instance, we need to evaluate someone who we might put forward to be an elder or a deacon, to see whether he meets the qualities expected of such a person in 1 Timothy 3. If we're not to evaluate them and just take them at face value, then why the need for such a list as given in that passage? Then there's the other concept of legitimate evaluation, when some sort of decision has to be reached as to whether or not a person, due to their continual and well-known sin, is put out of the church. And that's the meaning that Paul gives here. Do you not judge those who are on the inside or in the church? And the way he phrases it, he's expecting a positive answer. Yes, we should judge those who are in the church. And Paul isn't arguing for some legalistic separation here, where people might be looking for the failure of others. He's not saying that just because a believer occasionally lapses into one or other sin, that we shouldn't have any more to do with them. He's talking about behaviour that can clearly and consistently be seen by all, as in the previous case, and is somehow being rationalised and justified just to keep them in the church. It's in a situation where the clear standards of Scripture aren't only being ignored, but are actually being reversed, as we heard last time, in the acceptance of the Corinthians of that particular man's sin. And why is all this so important? Well, as we pointed out last time, the church is the outward manifestation of the body of Christ now that he's not here in person. We are to be, as a body of believers, a reflection of our Saviour, and condoning egregious sin in other believers by continuing to associate with them is a poor testimony for the church, to say the least. It reflects badly on the body of Christ. And secondly, as Paul has already pointed out in an earlier chapter, we are going to be judging or evaluating angels in our future role as the body of Christ in the heavenly places. And that's the role that God's preparing us for as we progress in our spiritual life. And we need to learn to be good evaluators of people here in this life. The point is, if we're not learning how to be biblically qualified evaluators now, and be prepared to stand up for the standards that God expects of us, then we're not going to be prepared for our future role to judge the angels in eternity. And that's the underlying rationale here, because what we do here is a part of our training for the future. And learning when not to judge, when we should hold our tongue, is just as important as learning that there are times when we should be involved in judging others, of those who fall well short of the standards expected of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a part of being prepared to serve the Lord, both in the here and now, even when some decisions can be difficult to carry out, and thus being in some way along the road to being qualified with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us through the word that's in our hearts to begin to think like our Saviour, and being prepared to serve him both now and in the future. It's part of our sanctification, becoming more like our Saviour, and we all fail in it many times, don't we? But you know what? The glorious thing is that it's a process that we're promised, absolutely guaranteed, that he will one day complete in us, just like our justification. On that day when just as surely as day follows night, our blessed hope will become a reality. And we'll no longer have to struggle with our own failings and with the failings of others. Because then we'll all be like our Saviour. We'll all have a body just as he's got. One that will never become ill or develop any disease. A body that will never wear out. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things will have passed away, no longer even be thought of anymore. We'll no longer need to have what is so important in this life, our faith in our Saviour. Our faith that gets tried and tested so many times. Because then we'll see him as he is. And we'll be experiencing all of the glorious things that he's already prepared for us. And what a wonderful prospect that is, isn't it? Amen.